TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
We want to welcome you again to TV Bible Study. This is lesson 55 in our study of the history of the Bible and Bible history. We've looked in the Old Testament to the Hebrew family and the Hebrew nation. And now in the New Testament, we're considering Christ and His church, the New Testament history. In the life of Christ, which is now our fifth division of Bible history, we're looking at the periods of Jesus' life. Later on in our TV Bible study series, we'll come back on the life of Christ for a full series of some 40 or 42 or 48 lessons. But we're just looking in survey style today. We've seen the period of preparation, a period of 30 years from the birth of Jesus to his baptism. A long period of time, but very little Bible record. The period of inauguration followed the period of preparation as Jesus was introduced to the world. And his first disciples came, and his first disciples began to give their witness to Jesus. And it goes from his baptism to the healing of the nobleman's son, a period of a year and 3 months, 15 months. Then we studied the period of early Galilean ministry, from the rejection at Nazareth to the Sermon on the Mount, a period of just 4 months, and yet one of the more full times in his ministry, the time where Jesus is involved in a definite, miraculous ministry, testifying that he is who he was claimed to be at the inauguration, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. Now, today, we want to study the period of the later Galilean ministry, from the Sermon on the Mount to the feeding of the 5,000. Period of 10 months. Now, this period will involve 4 different journeys. In our lesson today, we want to look at 2 of those journeys. First of all, a tour in southern Galilee. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 7, and let's see the first record or the first incident on this journey as Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Turn to Luke 7. Begin reading with me in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all of this in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. He's finished with a sermon, and he goes back into the city. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now watch the Jews' estimate of this Gentile man. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "This man deserves to have you do this." Why? "Because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. Before we read on, notice the concept these Jews had of this man. He deserves to be healed. Why? "Because he's a moral man?" No, that's not the idea at all. He deserves to be healed because of what he's done for us. He loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. I don't think that's an illegitimate thought from these Jews. I really believe that we do value people mostly based on what they have meant to us. So this centurion is a good man, a Roman, a ruler of 100 soldiers, but a person that is involved in the lives of the people around him. Now watch this man's attitude toward himself, though, beginning in verse 6. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." The Jew says he deserved to be healed. He said, "I don't deserve for you to come under my roof. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you." He's not even worthy, he says, to stand in the presence of Jesus. "But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this man, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to this servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, remember, he's not talking to the man, he's talking to the man's servant. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following, said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the son well. There's so many lessons in that reading that we'll have to wait till we study the life of Christ to get them. But notice this man's authority is based on the fact that he's under authority. He says in verse 8, I myself am under authority with soldiers under me. True leadership is exercised by those that recognize that they're the servants of others. The Jews thought this man worthy. He thought himself not worthy. The Jews thought that this man deserved to have his son healed. He didn't think he deserved to have Jesus come under his roof. This man's faith is so great that he says, you just say the word and the deed will be accomplished. It is as the very first verse of the Bible says, when God created the heavens and the earth, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God spoke and it was so. He commanded and it stood fast. David said in Psalms 33 verse 9, all things occur because God speaks. As soon as God speaks, the thing said is as if it had already been done. So Jesus healed this man's son because of this man's faith. That's twice we've seen that the people that Jesus healed many times were not healed because of their faith, but because of someone else's faith. Remember the four men that let the paralytic down through the roof? The paralytic was healed because of their faith. This nobleman's son is healed because of the nobleman's son's faith. Jesus honors faith. The second incident in this period, in this tour of Galilee, is the raising of the widow's son in Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. This is one of my favorite incidences in Scripture. I like it when Jesus stops a funeral on the way to the cemetery, gives a widow back her son, and sends the pallbearers away empty-handed. That shows that Jesus is the Lord of death and the Lord of sorrow. I love it because of the fact that I face death daily and I'm filled with sorrow. And so I need to know that Jesus is the Lord of that which I dread and which I fear the most, death and sorrow. In verse 11, read with me, chapter 7 of the book of Luke. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she a widow. If that doesn't rend our heart can't be rent. Here is a woman that now is desolate, all alone. No husband, and has lost her only son. And a large crowd from the town were with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Don't cry. And that's a strange thing to say, is it not? I mean, here's a lady that's been widowed. Here's one that now lost her son. She's all alone. Her despondency, her dread, her sorrow is beyond measure. And he says, don't cry. That's an anticipation of what he's about to do. It'd be ridiculous for me to tell her that. For me to tell this widow, for you to tell this widow, don't cry, that'd be a ridiculous, sinful thing to say. I'd tell her, God bless you, go ahead and cry. And I'd cry with her. But if I could give her back her son, then I could tell her, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, talking to a person who is dead, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, let's be honest. That's different than the so-called miracles that are being performed today. Jesus stopped the funeral procession. Gave a widowed mother, back her only son, and sent the man carrying away the coffin without anyone to carry. They carried an empty coffin back to the funeral home. I wonder what the response of that will be. Look at verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Again, my Lord, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of funerals. He's the Lord of widows. He's the Lord of widows' sorrow. He's the Lord of death itself. Death, where is thy victory? Grave, where is thy sting? Before Jesus, thou art powerless. The third incident in this tour of southern Galilee is the question that John the Baptist sends to Jesus in John 7, verses 18 through 35. Let's just read that, and I'll make a comment after we read the first two verses. Look at verse 18 and 19. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent for the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?" Verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, I am persuaded that John is not doubting here. I think he's trying to pressure Jesus. I think that his concept is that Jesus is not taking the kingdom quick enough. Perhaps he's doubting. I cannot imagine John the prophet doubting that Jesus was the one. Since he'd seen the Spirit descend in bodily form as a dove, since he'd heard the voice out of heaven testify, since he had communication with God, the Father, as a prophet of God, I just don't really believe he doubted. But because his concept of the kingdom was not sufficiently correct, was not absolutely correct, he's wondering why Jesus doesn't go ahead and rule. Why? With all of this power to raise the dead, with all of this power to still the sea, with all of this power to heal the sick and cast out demons and cleanse lepers, why had he taken control of the world and put down the Roman Empire and established again the throne of David? I think maybe John's pushing him a little. Or it's not impossible to believe that in prison the man has been led to death. Verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. Verse 22. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard." He doesn't send John back a rumor. He doesn't send John back a sermon. He sends John back an eye and an ear witness of what's happened. Here's what you tell him. You tell him the blind receive sight. That's what the blind need, sight. The lame walk. They need the ability to walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. The good news is preached to the poor. That's as much a proof of the deity of Christ as the blind seeing, the lame walking, the leper being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised. Jesus is proven to be the Messiah by who he preaches to. He preaches to the poor. Isn't that good? Who's Jesus? Who does Jesus come to associate with? The common folk. And who hears him gladly? The common people. And that proves he's God's son. Then it says in verse 23, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now Jesus tells them something about John. He sends a message back to John to answer his question. Whether it be a question of doubt or whether it be a question of pressure, side the point. The question's answered. I am he who was to come. The proof of that is what I do and who I teach and who I preach to. When they leave, Jesus has a last testimony about the greatness of John the Baptist. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about it. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed shaken with the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxuries or in palaces. What went you out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, a prophet. I tell you, and more than a prophet. John is a prophet. But more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you." John is not only a prophet. He's the harbinger. He's the forerunner. He's the one that goes ahead to declare the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus' last testimony of John is this. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's the constant teaching of Jesus. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The prophets or the servants? Always the servant. You see, you and I can qualify for the highest office in the kingdom of heaven if we will become the least of all. If we will become the servant of all, we hold the highest office in all the kingdom of God. Verse 29 and 30 is an interesting parenthesis. In my version, parentheses set it off. It's parentheses whether you have parentheses or not. He says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees, notice what the common people do, even the tax collectors, they said, God's way is right. We've been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They rejected God's word, God's counsel, God's purpose, because they refused to be baptized. John is a great man. Great because of who he was, great because of what he said, great because of what he did, but greatest because of the fact that he prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. Then in Luke 7, beginning with verse 36 and going through verse 50, there's the case of Jesus being anointed by a sinful woman. Luke is constantly showing Jesus' love and care for the common person. We don't have time. We're not going to take time. We will when we study the life of Christ, to read all of Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. So let me give you a brief outline of it. So in your own individual study, you'll be able to carry forth the proper study of the Word of God. There's a... make a four-point outline on this text. Number one, there is the contriteness of the woman. So the key word is contrite. In verses 36 to 38, here's a woman who's been a sinner. She comes in where Jesus is eating and stands behind him and anoints his feet so they reclined at table, much like you've seen in some of the movies of the old Roman or Jewish days. They didn't sit down at a table like you and I did. They reclined on one elbow and their feet would be behind them. And so this woman came on the fringe of the crowd behind Jesus, and she poured precious ointment out of an alabaster cruse on his feet and then wet his feet with her tears, the weeping of repentance and contriteness, and dried them with her hair. So she's a contrite woman. The Pharisee in whose house he is eating has contempt for the woman. So the key word in verse 39 is contempt. He said if Jesus had known what kind of woman this was, he would not have let her anoint his feet. And then the key word in verses 40 through 46 is contrast. As Jesus draws a contrast between the response of this Pharisee to him and the response of this woman. He said to Simon the Pharisee, when I came in, you didn't give me any water for my feet. She has ceased not to wet my feet with her tears. Said, when I came in, you gave me not even a kiss of greeting. She has not stopped kissing my feet. When I came in, you didn't anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with perfume and with her tears and dried them with her hair. To whom much is given, much is required. Who is forgiven much, they will love much. The one who is forgiven little will love little. Therefore, this woman, because her sins are many, have been forgiven. And then the conclusion, that's the key word in verses 47 to 50, is that this woman goes away forgiven, and Simon the righteous, quote mark righteous, Pharisee, stays in his home an unforgiven man because his attitude is not one of love and humility and confession and contriteness. God honors those whose heart are perfect toward him. All right, the next thing that occurs in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, is the mother's and the brother's request. Turn over and let's look at that. 19 to 21 of Luke 8. Now Jesus' mothers and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mothers and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you. Key verse, verse 21. He replied, my mothers and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Let me speak a word to the older ladies that are listening here. Those old enough to have a son, 32 years of age. You can be Jesus' mother. Because Jesus said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and do it. You can care for Jesus. You can love Jesus as a son if you'll hear his word and do it. Let me speak the word to all of those maybe not old enough to be his mother, men and women. You can be his brothers and sisters. And the way that you can be the brother and sister of Jesus is hear the word of God and put it into practice. Jesus says the physical tie now means little. Of course, it meant something because he loved his mother and his brothers and his sisters physically. But he says the relationship now will never again be a physical one. If his mother Mary, if his brothers James and Joseph and the rest and his sisters want to be united with him and related to him, they're not going to be able to do it anymore in the home in Nazareth. They're going to have to do it in heavenly places. They're going to have to love his word, believe his word, and do it. Now, the second journey in this period of later Galilean ministry is the Gadarean voyage. Gadara is a city in the Decapolis. In our very first lesson, The Life of Christ, we looked at a map of New Testament Palestine. And on that map, we saw that the Decapolis was the area just east of the Sea of Galilee, just across the sea from Capernaum, where Jesus now lives. And in that area of Gadara, Jesus does four things in this period. He speaks the parables of Matthew chapter 13. Now, we that have to take four or five lessons on that or simply give a brief outline of those parables. And on the screen, I'd like for you to look at the seven parables that are told in this chapter. And I'd like for you to see the six lessons that are taught. And we'll study these later as we go over the life of Christ in detail in another series on TV Bible Study. The parable of the sower indicates the importance of listening and listening properly. We need to have the good ear. We need to have the good heart. Not the wayside that doesn't receive it at all. Not the rocky that puts all the cares of the world there. Not the shallow where it doesn't grow for very long. But the good soil where the Word of God takes root and bears fruit. We don't care whether it's 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That's up to God. We just want to bear fruit. The parable of the tares speaks of the certainty of judgment. Soon or late, God will come to separate the weeds from the wheat. The parable of the mustard seed speaks of the smallest beginning resulting in a great tree, a great fruit, in which even the birds of heaven can dwell. And so we need to understand that no matter how small our beginning in Jesus is, we're able to win. The parable of the leaven of the yeast indicates the pervasive influence of the kingdom. When the kingdom of God is put into a community, that community will soon be saturated by the word of the kingdom. The next two parables, the hidden treasure and the costly pearl, teach the same lesson. And that's the incomparable worth of the kingdom. You can have the world. I want the kingdom. The parable of the dragnet says the kingdom is composed of all kinds. Not just of one kind. Not just of the so-called righteous, but of all kinds of people. The kingdom is composed of smart and ignorant. The kingdom is composed of black and brown and white and yellow and any other color that might exist. The kingdom is composed equally of men and women. The kingdom is composed of boys and girls. The kingdom is composed of handmaids and handservants and kings and governors and rulers and all kinds of folk. The kingdom is for all. In the book of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, Jesus stills a storm on his way across the sea. I want you to read that with me. I love to read these miracles. You know, I've been in a stormy period in my life a lot of times. It just so happens recently I've been through a storm. Probably you have too. Storms are the ordinary experience of life. I need to know that Jesus can calm the storm. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Look over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There was also other boats with them. A furious squall came up. The waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Look at verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is he?" Even the wind and the waves obey him. Try that sometime. Go out and save the wind on a windy day. "Quiet, be still!" And it'll still blow. But my brother, my Lord, my Savior, calms storms. In Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, you have the story of the Gadarean demoniac, the demon-possessed man. Read that. You need to read it. We're not going to read it. We're going to tell the story real briefly. Here's a madman. Goes around naked. They try to chain him, and he breaks the chains. But he's not really mad, he's demon-possessed. Jesus comes, rebukes the demons in him, whose name is Legion. There are thousands. A legion is 12,000 men. So there's thousands of legions in this man, thousands of demons in this man. So many that their name are Legion. And he says, leave. And they say, we don't want to leave and go nowhere. Put us in the swine. He puts them in the swine. They go down the slope and they drown in the Sea of Galilee. The crowd comes out and finds the man fully dressed and in his right mind and fully dressed. But they're mad. They're not mad because Jesus healed a man. They're mad because their swine went down in the Sea of Galilee. They're more interested in swine than they were in the Savior. And they ask the Savior to leave their shore. And he does. You ask Jesus to leave and he will. You ask him to stay and he will. The Gadarean demoniac wants to go with Jesus. He says, no, that's not why I healed you. I didn't heal you so you'd follow along with me. You go back into the city and you tell all your friends and neighbors what great things God has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. That's the first time he's told anybody he's healed to tell people. And that's because over there in that area of the world, they're mostly Gentile-minded. And so they won't try to kill him. A testimony to the fact that this man did exactly what Jesus said is in just a few chapters later, Jesus will go over there and 5,000 men, besides women and children, will come out to hear him from all the villages and the towns round about. This man does a good job of telling. This man does a good job of spreading the word. Now, if Jesus has done anything good for you, and if he's had mercy on you, I suggest you go tell your friends and neighbors. In the book of Luke, chapter 8, verses 41 to 56, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. And really, there is a miracle within a miracle in this text. We only have a minute left, and so we're not going to read that. But Jairus comes and asks for his daughter to be healed, and on the way to the healing, Jesus walks along, and a woman touches his garment, and is healed. And she said, who touched me? The disciples, what do you mean who touched you? There are thousands of people here. But he felt the power go out from him, and looking around, he saw her. And he says, daughter, your faith has made you whole. He comes to Jairus' house, and they said, don't bother the teacher anymore. The daughter is dead. They think he can heal, but they believe death is beyond his reach. Taking the father and the mother and his disciples, he went in and laid hold on the girl, and he said, daughter, arise. And she arose. And he said, give her to eat. There's nothing beyond Jesus' power. If we believe, everything that Jesus wants to happen in our life will happen. He'll give us power. He'll give us confidence. He'll give us fruit. He'll give us ability to stand. But most of all, he'll give us his sweet peace in believing in him.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tapes for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of his word.